You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, I encourage you to find your seat, find a Bible, and turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. We are in the 10th week of a series on Leviticus, and this morning we get to Leviticus chapter 1. Every day in the life of the people of Israel, they would select, I assume the night before, they would select two-year-old lambs. They'd select two-year-old lambs, perfect, without blemish, and they'd set them aside for the next day. And in the morning, the priests would come into the tabernacle, they'd open up the gate, and they'd come into the tabernacle, and they would take one of those lambs, and they'd bring the lamb over near the altar, and they'd pull its head back, and they would slice its throat, and the blood would rush out, and they would catch up the blood in some kind of basin. And they'd take that blood after it had drained out. They'd take that blood around the altar. When you come into the tabernacle complex through the gate, the first thing you see there is the altar. They'd come in to that altar. They'd take that blood, and they'd throw it against the sides of the altar. They'd work their way around, and they would fling that blood onto the altar to purify it. And when these priests had finished flinging the blood onto the altar, he'd walk past it, wash his hands in a big bronze basin full of water, walk past it into the actual tent of the tabernacle itself. And he entered into the tabernacle, he'd go through that first veil, he'd enter in, and to the left is the seven-lamp menorah, the lampstand, and he would go and he would trim the wick and adjust the oil and whatever had to be done to adjust the lights, the only illumination in the tabernacle. And then he'd walk from the lamp right up to the veil, the heavy veil that led to the Holy of Holies where the ark was. And in front of that veil was the small altar of incense, and he would light up that incense and stoke it up so that it would burn, and this cloud of incense would rise and fill the room with a kind of sweet aroma. Then he turned to go out. If it was the Sabbath, he would have to change. On the right is the table of the bread with 12 loaves, one loaf representing each of the 12 tribes. If it was the Sabbath, he would have to swap out those old 12 loaves for 12 new loaves. Then he'd walk back out the tabernacle, out into the courtyard, back by the altar. And the priests would have taken that lamb and cut it into pieces. Very specifically, very intentionally, not random hacking, but like a butcher might do it in a very particular sort of way. And the priest would come back out and he would take those pieces and he would place them on the bronze altar, roughly 7 foot square. He would place them carefully on the bronze altar. And the fire is stoked and those pieces, every bit of that animal, would be caught up into the fire and would begin to burn. And they would burn it and burn it till it was just ash. And this ascension offering, as the smoke rises up to heaven, the smoke of this offering was to be a sweet and pleasing aroma to God. And when this sacrifice had been offered, the priest would stand and he'd face toward the gate where the people were beginning to assemble to come in to bring their sacrifices. He would raise his hands and he'd bless them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the ministry of the tabernacle for that day, following this whole burnt offering would begin. And many more offerings would come. People would come into worship and they would bring their offerings. Various offerings of different sorts would be brought in. And then at the end of the day, as sundown approached, they'd take that second lamb and they'd do it all again. They'd cut its throat and they'd sprinkle the blood. They'd go in and perform the service of the tabernacle and come back out and offer it up again to heaven and bless the people once again. Every day, Monday morning, Monday night, Tuesday morning, Tuesday night, Wednesday and on, Friday night, the beginning of the Sabbath, two lambs. Saturday morning, the end of the Sabbath, two more lambs. Saturday night, another lamb, and on and on and on. Now, if you hear about that, and you say, well, of course, what else would anybody do? It's the most obvious thing in the world that you would do exactly that. Well, you might not need Leviticus. But most of us hear that and go, wow. Why? Why that over and over and over again, day after day after day? And that's not even to mention all the other kinds of sacrifices. Now, if we're going to make any sense of that, and we need to, because it's central to what these people are. It is central to their identity, central to what they do. Back for a very long time, young Jewish children, the first book they learned was Leviticus. It sits at the beginning and the middle of the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Leviticus is the center of it all. Leviticus, in so many ways, is the point of it all. Leviticus 16, we'll see in a few weeks, the Day of Atonement, is the center of everything. We can't make sense of the Old Testament. We can't make sense of God's people. And as we will see, we can't hardly make sense of our own salvation if we don't understand what Leviticus wants to teach us here. So look at Leviticus chapter 1. Actually, I want to back up just a little bit. Leviticus, let's back up to Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. Back up just one paragraph. Exodus 40, verse 34. This is God's word. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they didn't set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, Leviticus 1:1, the Lord called Moses, spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to my people of Israel. Or speak to the people of Israel, say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He'll lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood, throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering, cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar, arrange the wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat, on the wood as on the fire of the altar, but its entrails, its legs, he shall wash with water. The priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. When I was a kid attending camp up at Camp Berica, one year one of the songs, one of our camp choruses, was a song called, What Do You Give the God Who Has Everything? Which is a great question. What do you give a God who has everything? What do you give the God who has it all? And the answer for Israel here is you give them a sacrifice. Father, I pray now as we come to your word that you'd help us. We are venturing into strange but vital territory here. It is so far removed from our experience and so critical to our salvation and relationship with you. Lord, we will certainly need help. And so I pray that these words, inspired by your Spirit so many years ago, would speak now to us, that we'd see the truth of them, we'd understand the significance of them, we would embrace the truths we see for our good in your glory. Please, Father, build up your church by the power of your word and your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine an alien comes and visits this planet. I don't speak to the feasibility of that. Simply imagine. An alien comes and we rouse up some kind of resistance and he's quickly driven away, but he wants to grab some artifact, something that he can take with him that will give him and his people some insight into who we are. So he grabs a book and he takes it back. And when he goes back to wherever he came from, he pulls out, he said, I got one artifact and we're going to get to the bottom of who these people are. And what he has is IRS publication 1040 instructions for filling out your tax return. And they pore over it, and they try to make sense of it. What is this deduction thing? What are with all the rules? This must be the most procedural, rule-following people imaginable. What kind? I don't know why we would want to go there if this is the way that planet works. Well, of course, they would have grabbed just one very small part of what it means to be a human being in this life on this planet. And if we abstract Leviticus like that, if we just dive into the Old Testament and we ignore everything around it and we go straight to Leviticus and pull it out, we're going to have a similar kind of feeling. Man, that's a lot of rules. Man, that's a lot of laws. Man, that's a lot of sacrifices. What's up with the sacrifices? How are we supposed to do all this? What's the point? What kind of people are these? What kind of God leads with rules? Oh, but to do that is to make the same mistake our hypothetical aliens have made, to grab just one portion and to not consider the context of it all. Leviticus taken alone could wear us out. Why all of this? When I was a student, my first year of college at Word of Life Bible Institute in upstate New York, we had a class over a space of a couple weeks on Leviticus and Hebrews, making a bunch of connections between those. And one of the assignments was, by the end of this two-week class, you had to read Leviticus three times. And so I wisely waited till the night before it was due. Now, I read it once. But the night before, Thursday night, class is done on Friday. This is first semester, before I was roommates with Jack. I sit down at my desk, and I'm like, I got to read the entire book of Leviticus twice tonight. And my conscience was such, thankfully, that I couldn't bring myself to lie or even skim. I felt like I had to read. So I read Leviticus twice in one night, very fast, very reading. It's not the kind of book that grabs at us. It seems like just a bunch of rules, just a bunch of regulations that have nothing to do with us. But Leviticus is so much more than that. It's dealing with the biggest of questions. Think about the story of the Pentateuch. Again, Pentateuch, those five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus in the middle, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They begin in Genesis with the creation of the world and the estrangement of mankind from God. It's disaster right from the start. It begins with man in God's presence, enjoying all his blessing, all his bounty, enjoying him and his presence. By the third chapter, they've been kicked out. They've already rebelled. And so the story of the Pentateuch is, how are people going to get back to God? In fact, the story of the whole Bible is, how are we going to get back to God? And so we see God begins to work in Genesis, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He makes promises. He says, I'm going to do this through you, through your family and your people. And by Exodus, the descendants of Abraham have become a great nation, this children of Israel. They've grown and but they're enslaved, they're in Egypt, they're not in God's place enjoying his presence. So God comes and says, I'm going to deliver you. He comes and he calls up Moses, and Moses leads them out. You know the story. He leads them out through 10 brutal plagues. He leads them through the Red Sea. He leads them out to Mount Sinai, which is where we've been in Exodus. And he begins to reveal himself to them and to give them his law. And he tells them, hey, you're going to have to build for me a tabernacle. I'm going to come back down into this building, this place, and I'm going to live with you. I'm going to repair this. God coming back and bringing, inviting people back into his glorious presence. And so we've seen over the last 9 weeks, we saw Israel receive the instructions and then build the tabernacle. This is what the building looks like. This is what the priests are supposed to do. You're supposed to dress them in this way. They prepare the priesthood. And we get to the end of Exodus, the passage we just read, and there's a remarkable thing. Look over at verse 34 again. It says the cloud, that's the cloud of God's glory, comes down, covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But look at verse 35. And Moses was, what's the next word? Not. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled it. So we go through all this trouble, all this work. They build this tabernacle. They set it up, and God's glory comes down in Moses, specially called by God. Moses, who sees God in a burning bush. Moses, who has talked to God face to face. Moses, who's gone up on the mountain into the thick darkness where God was and been in his presence so gloriously that he comes back with his face radiating with glory. Moses, who's been hidden in the cleft of the rock and allowed to see the glory of God as he passes by. This tabernacle is filled. God's glory has come down. And Moses, who's been entering into God's presence over and over, can't go in. If Moses can't go in, who can? And Leviticus is given to us to answer the question, how will sinful people draw close to a holy God? And so we get a book that's full of rules and ritual and regulation, things we don't like. And the message right from the start is God decides. God decides who and how he will be approached and worshiped. You want to draw close to God, you come his way and only his way. Moses can't go in. At this point, nobody can go in. What are they going to do? But then Leviticus begins. Good news. Verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. What are we going to do? Listen, he's speaking. He's going to tell us. He's going to tell us how we can draw close to him, how we can enter his presence, how we can approach him. God speaks. It's remarkable. He makes himself and what he wants known. These sacrifices are to be offered. Everything that's going to happen in and around the tabernacle meets a remarkable purpose. Turn back a few chapters to Exodus chapter 29. Quickly, Exodus 29. That daily sacrifice that I was telling you about at the beginning, that daily sacrifice, the instructions are given for it here in Exodus 29 and again in the book of Numbers. You see in Exodus 29, verse 38, now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. So that's the situation we're talking about. But look what is happening in this sacrifice. Look what's happening, verse 42. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. Why would people come? Why would people journey to the tabernacle? Why would they come and bring a costly offering? Why would they come to this altar and watch this bloody rite? Why would they do it? Because when they come there, they meet God. Say, I want to meet with them over there. You come meet with them here. This is where his presence is in a special way. What about at my home? Can I pray there? You can pray there. Where do I go to meet with God? Here. If you don't come here, you don't want to meet with God. You don't want to. This is given as a place. It's given as a right. It's given as a glorious opportunity to meet with God. Worship isn't some kind of free-for-all. He doesn't say to Israel, I don't care how you worship me, just do it. Here. Come here. Do it like this. Exactly like this. I'm going to give you 27 chapters telling you how exactly I may be approached. What do you give this God? You bring him a sacrifice. Why? I mean, what is a sacrifice, really? Well, the idea, that word offering, comes from a root that means to draw near. This offering is something that enabled them to draw near. This is a part of their worship. A sacrifice is, well, it's a kind of gift. It's a kind of gift. I mean, Jesus speaks about a sacrifice this way. Think about in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about being angry with someone. And he says, you know, if someone is angry with you, you're angry with someone. He says, leave your gift at the altar and go make it right. Then come back, he says, and offer your gift. A sacrifice is, it's a gift, something that's given to God. Sacrifice was everywhere in the ancient world. It's hardly a unique practice. God doesn't come with Leviticus and start talking about sacrifices, and the people of Israel go, what? Animals? How do they? It's everywhere. You read in the history of the ancient world, and they're constantly, cross-culture, everywhere, they're offering sacrifices. You read the Homeric epics, read the Iliad, and read the Odyssey, and the gods and sacrifices made to them. They're constantly offering sacrifices, pouring out offerings to the gods to appease them, to earn their attention and favor, to bring them onto your side. They're constantly concerned about the gods. It was everywhere in the ancient world. But why? Why does God want? Does God even need gifts? What do you give a God who has everything? Keep a marker here in Leviticus 1. Turn over to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 7. God speaking. Psalm 50, verse 7. Says, hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I'll testify against you. I am God, your God. He says, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. He's like, okay, he says, I'm not calling you out because you're not making the sacrifices. They're making the sacrifices. Verse 9, he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. So let's be very clear, Israel. You're not enriching me. It's not like I have a lack and I need you to help me out so often with the gods in the ancient world. That was the understanding. The gods were remarkable, way above us, but they had needs too. Not this God. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The answer to that question is what? No. Because I'm not hungry. You're not helping me with these sacrifices as though I... Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Does God need gifts? No, they need to come and offer gifts. They need to come to Him in their need. The sacrifice clarifies the relationship. It's not symbiotic. God needs them and they need Him. No, they bring the sacrifice to acknowledge that God has given it to them. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine, he says. And that they need him. We give to God to show that we trust that he will keep providing for us. He has no lack. He has no need that we can supply. The sacrifice is a kind of gift, a kind of tribute, if you will, that a needy people give to their Lord and Master. And we see here, we don't obviously have time to read Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. That's what I'm covering this morning, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. We don't have time to read through all of those. But we see in these passages, there are five main kinds of sacrifice. Let me try to review those with you quickly. First of all, here in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, we talked about that at the beginning. It's an animal, cattle, sheep, goats. If they're poor, you could bring a bird. The blood was splashed on the altar. The priest didn't get to eat a portion of it. The offering, the person bringing it, didn't get to eat any of it. Its purpose was atonement, cleansing for sin. It was a picture of commitment. Everything gets burned up, all of it given to God. Well, if you look over at chapter 2, verse 1, we see, he says there, when anyone brings a grain offering, this was all vegetable matter, fine flour, olive oil. Sometimes they'd make it into a little cake, put a little salt or some kind of seasoning on it. There's obviously no blood involved, but it would be eaten by the priest, given as a sacrifice over, part of it consumed, part of it eaten by the priest, this kind of sacrifice. The point is, it was a kind of gift to God. The three big festivals every year, we'll get to those later, three big festivals every year were mostly focused on this kind of grain offering. What we're seeing in these offerings, particularly that first one, burnt offering, is that they're costly. They're just costly. You bring a whole animal. You bring a whole animal that you've raised at your expense in a context where animals, these people aren't hobby farmers, right? Animals are practically money. This is their livelihood. And you bring it and burn it up on the altar. It's a costly gift. You're going to bring these things to God and give them? You remember the story of David near the end of his life? He decides to take a census of the people, which he should have known was wrong. One of his chief lieutenants told him, don't do this, but he did it. And after he took the census, God is angry. God says, you can choose your punishment. You can have 3 years of famine, 3 months of being chased around by your enemies, or 3 days of plague. And David's like, why did I do this? David says, give me the 3 days of plague. And he says, God, yeah, let me fall into God's hands. He's merciful. And let me not fall into the hand of man. So plague comes. Thousands die. And as the angel of death approaches Jerusalem and comes close to the threshing floor of a man called Arona, God says, stop. David sees him there. And God tells him, go purchase the threshing floor of Arona and offer sacrifices there. So David comes, he approaches, no doubt with some kind of retinue. He comes and approaches Arona and says, I want to I want to buy your threshing floor to give offerings to the Lord for stopping the plague. And Araunah says, listen, I give the property to you. I'll give it to you. And you can take these animals, these oxen, you can offer them as your offering. You can take these wooden implements and cut them up and use them as wood for the fire. O king, I give them to you. You remember what David says? I will not offer to God what costs me nothing. It's costly. It's meant to be costly. It's meant to feel this is a significant gift, a costly gift to the Lord. That burnt offering, everything is burnt up. In those grain offerings, they offer this kind of vegetable kind of stuff. Thirdly, in chapter 3, we see a fellowship or a peace offering. In the fellowship offering, they bring cattle or sheep or goats, and the blood would be splashed on the altar, and the priests would eat a portion of it, and the worshipers would eat a portion of it. They would eat it together. They'd eat it together there near the altar, and the picture there is unmistakable. This altar is the Lord's table, and we've gathered together in his presence to eat with him. We've burned up portions and sent the smoke to him. And the priests eat and the people eat. And we have gathered. It's a fellowship kind of offering. But there's two more kinds. I'll go through these quickly. Starting in chapter 4, we see a purification, or sometimes called a sin offering. The sin offering was particularly for the holy things, the things in and around the tabernacle. If they would get polluted by contact with something that was unholy, they needed to be cleansed. And a purification offering would take place. And it would be applied, the blood would, to the specific thing that had become unclean. And fifth and finally, a guilt offering, it's usually called, probably better called a reparation offering. And the point of that reparation offering is the idea that we're making a kind of recompense to God for our sin. A recompense to God for our sin. Four things. Four things that were always supposed to be true of these sacrifices. First, they must always be given with salt. Salt was a preservative. It emphasized the permanence of this. The sacrifice was always to be given with salt. Secondly, the sacrifice, in all of these sacrifices, they're very clear to say nobody eats the fat. Now, it's a little different for us. We often try not to eat the fat. And maybe we don't entirely understand exactly what that represents. But the point in the case is the fat is the choicest part. That goes on the altar. That goes up to the Lord. The best portions go to him. Always in the sacrifices. Nobody eats the fat. Thirdly, in these sacrifices, the worshiper lays his hand on the sacrifice. It's a remarkable thing. Call it the lean. The word literally is leaning. This animal, it's not altogether clear if they killed him near the ground, if they had something they set him on. But the point is, the sacrifice is being offered. The animal needs to be held down. It's no animal's natural movement to lay down and bare its neck. And the worshiper holds the head of the sacrifice, and the worshiper takes its life. And that's intentional. Because the point is, this lamb represents me. This lamb is doing this, my behalf. And there's that physical, tangible contact. This is my sacrifice given to the Lord. Fourthly, the final one. We don't have time to explore this today. We will again in a few weeks. Never, ever do they eat the blood. Never, ever do they eat or drink the blood. These sacrifices are central to their worship. And they feel far distant and remote to us. We don't have a leaning right here. I'm sure you're all glad to know that. There's no leaning right here. We don't do all of these things. But the very idea of sacrifice is intricately tied into what we are as a church. And what we do. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, I got to hustle. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm just about a quarter of the way through. No, I'm kidding. Hebrews chapter 10. We don't have time to explore this in detail, but look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered near, make perfect those things who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." You see the point. There's a reason that they offered that sacrifice day after day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century. His point is, there was something that those sacrifices simply could not do. They couldn't accomplish any kind of permanent cleansing and forgiveness. Verse 3, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Why would you want to remind people of their sin? Reminder, 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 over and over and over again. Because he doesn't want them to forget that there is a redemption, there is a forgiveness that's coming. But if you forget about the sin, you'll forget about the Savior. If you're not looking at your sin, you won't look for a Savior. There's a reminder of sin over and over, and the sacrifices are given, and they are the means that God means for those people in that time. That's what they're supposed to do about their sin, but it was never final and full and complete. It always looked ahead to something that is coming. Verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And when he said above, "You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Jesus comes to say, sacrifices in the end aren't the point. What he comes to offer, the sacrifice he comes to make, obeying his Father, doing his will, the sacrifice that he makes becomes the final one, the one that is once and for all. And verse 10, "By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Do we need sacrifice? Oh, yes. We need a sacrifice. We are hopeless without it. But not over and over and over, but one sacrifice once and for all. Do we make any sacrifice? I don't have time to tease this out at great length, but think about a verse like this, Romans chapter 12, 1. In fact, chapter 12, verse 1. "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." Now listen, we must get the order very precise here, because this is what we'll want to do. Instead of saying, "In view of God's mercy, let us offer sacrifices," we'll say, "In view of our sin, let us offer sacrifices that we might receive God's mercy." But the whole point of Romans chapters 1 through 11 is God has already extended mercy in Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the Christians in Rome. They know it. They know the good news that Jesus is the sacrifice in their place. And so our sacrifice comes in view of Christ's sacrifice. Let us give ourselves to God. A living sacrifice. That's our spiritual act of worship. Just like that animal goes to the burnt offering, and the entirety of it is consumed and burned up and offered up as an acceptable sacrifice to God. Paul says, you present yourself. Consecrate yourself. Give yourself completely to God. That's a little song, "What Do You Give a God Who Has Everything?" He goes, what do you give a God who has everything? What do you give the God who has it all? Give him your life and let him guide you. Trust him in all your ways Give him your heart, and he'll fill it up with praise. In light of Christ's sacrifice, we give everything. Your life, your heart, your trust. In Genesis 22, Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, has finally in his old age, very old age, been given a son. Here's the son of promise, the one he has longed for and waited for. I bet Abraham liked Father's Day. And when Isaac, his son, is about 12 years old, God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to take Isaac, your son, your only son, the son you love. And I like to imagine, and I am imagining, but I like to imagine that they locked eyes right there. That's an imagination. You take my point. Take the son you love and take him to Moriah, take him up on the mountain, and offer him as a sacrifice to me. So Moses takes his son, his only son, his son that he loves, and he takes him to the mountain. He takes him to the top and he builds a little altar. And he lays Isaac down on the altar. And he draws his knife and he raises it to make the death strike. And God says, stop! Startling story. It's a troubling story. Human sacrifice? Boy, that's commitment. What do you give a God who has everything? Give him the thing you love the most. So Abraham takes the son, the thing he loves the most in the world, and he is prepared to kill him and sacrifice him up to God. And God says, stop. Now I know that you love me. Why would God do this? You might ask, why does God want someone to kill their son? Listen, you have to understand how this story works. God does not want him to kill his son. Any of the other gods of the nations around them would be glad to accept that kind of sacrifice. Sometimes even demand that sacrifice. Go all the way, Abraham. Show your love and commitment to me. Offer your son. And the point of the story here is that God does not want him to give his son. He's not that kind of God. The key is earlier in the story. As Abraham and Isaac are going up the mountain, Isaac, this young boy, turns to his dad and says, we have the wood. We have the fire. Where's the lamb? Do you remember what Abraham says? God himself will provide the lamb. Abraham, wholehearted commitment to God, is prepared to give even the most precious thing he has. And what does God do? God stops him, and there's a ram caught over in the thicket, and they offer that instead. God himself will provide the lamb. And we see in that story, I think, the polarities, the parameters of this story. Some of us will come to this kind of story, a story of sacrifice, and we'll say, oh, God doesn't want that much from me. I'm not looking for anything from me. I believe that he exists. I'm sympathetic to it. Might even come to church once in a while. God's not asking for anything like that from me. Wrong. God wants everything from you. And the other side of it might be a perspective that's like, well, that is how God is. That's all God wants is to take. That's what the cynic might say. Or the struggler in their pain. Like, God's just a taker. That's all that it is. God asks and demands everything. And then he provides. He supplies. Listen, sacrifice will never make sense to you if you don't start with God's own provision. First, we trust him. And because we trust him, we can give. We can give and sacrifice for God because he hasn't demanded our sons. He sent his. He's the kind of God who looks at us in our need and says, I will send my son to die for you. First we trust, then we give. Let me ask you as you finish this morning, let me encourage you to close your eyes and bow your heads, and I just want you to think and reflect for a moment. What are you holding back from God? That might come look a couple different ways. It might start with, where are you not trusting him? You can't give if you don't trust. You can't give, you won't give if you think it's all cost. Where are you not trusting him? And then, where are you holding back? What part of you, what part of your life, what part of your heart or mind or attention or resources are you holding back saying, no, that's mine. I will not give it. Let me urge you to take a moment and give it to God now. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts to trust you, that we might give ourselves up to you completely. Father, we can trust you because your Son has already given himself up completely for us. So we know your heart. We know your love and concern and care and attention in our lives. I pray that Jesus and his sacrifice would be glorious to us. It would strengthen us and encourage us and embolden us to go all in with you, to give ourselves completely, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to you, knowing that all we give and all we need, you will yourself supply. And so much more. Father, I pray for Springview Community Church. I pray this would be a place that we would be a people where our commitment to you, our sold out hearts and lives for you would be evident. Evident to each other, evident to our children, evident to those who come to worship with us, that we are a church, we are a people that give ourselves wholeheartedly to you. And I pray that you would honor your promises. And bless and care for your people. Give us faith. I pray in Jesus' name.